want to encourage you to read it as he really wrestles with this idea of weakness as we have been, and want to let you know that it's been a good read. If one of you are interested in it, I have my copy. You guys are more than welcome to have it. It'll be up here at the front. But I encourage you to read that as really a recap on what we've studied. You can probably read it in a few hours. But I appreciate his thoughts over this same topic. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10 this morning. This is God's Word. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard these things, and that they cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's Word. As we continue this theme on weakness, I want to look at mainly this passage is divided in three parts. We're probably all very familiar with Paul's boasting at this point, and yet he's not doing this because he wants to. He's been forced to it because the Corinthians have not treated him appropriately as an apostle. And so we want to look at his continued boasting in verse 1 through 6. We want to look at this thorn that he speaks of in verse 7 and 8. And finally, the answer that Paul is trying to point the Corinthians to and the answer in his own life to this thorn in verses 9 and 10. Again, as we look at this, I think it's important that we see the content of Paul's message to the church at Corinth. And we want to look at this passage in particular to see that Paul is trying to teach the church in Corinth concerning his weakness, but also the purpose of his boasting, as we have been looking at for now for multiple weeks, is to ultimately exalt Christ and to see this happening in and through Paul. So first, we looked at this continued boasting of Paul. 28 times so far in this book, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is referred to either his boast or his boasting in the Lord, five of which are in this passage alone. It is also to be observed that Paul refers to himself over 25 times in this passage using the personal pronoun I or the word me in reference to himself. Now, while that's obvious, I think it should tell us the very importance of this passage and why it's put in Scripture for us. It's important to note that Paul connects his personal boasting to the Corinthians with his personal experience and his personal weakness. So while every Christian does not have identical experiences, as Paul would definitely say, it's important to note the very timeless principles here in this passage that Paul is teaching and at the end of this third letter now to the Corinthian church, assuming, of course, that this severe letter that we've been studying in 2 Corinthians was probably written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So take a look at verse 1. He continues boasting. He says that he must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. So why are you doing it, Paul? In the past few passages, he called it even, quote, foolish. As we looked at last week, he even said that it was not even based on the Lord's authority that he says such things. Take a look at verse 7. It says that he was saying that. Sorry, chapter 11, verse 17, not verse 7. So in addition to his many trials and physical sufferings, he now speaks of the visions and the revelations that the Lord has given him. So take a look at verse 2 here. Notice that he speaks of himself in the third person. In other words, he knows this because he experienced it. Look at verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So the year that this book was probably written was around 56 AD. And so if you subtract 14 years, as Paul is saying here, you're looking at 42 or 43 AD at the time of this vision. Now, it's assumed that it is his vision, or some would say someone else's, but I have some thoughts on that. He has kept this a secret for 14 years. We don't have any record of Paul talking about any of these visions. We do have some visions in Acts of him being called to go to Macedonia. We have a vision, of course, when he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. But this one that he's referring to, we have no record of this. And so this shows not only Paul's humility, but the severity of the situation with the Corinthians, that he would even have to share something like this because he's boasting. And you watch the language of this passage, he's even hesitant to even go there. And so he's even saying that he doesn't even know where this third heaven was. He doesn't know if it was out of the body or in the body. But the point of bringing it up was not the details, but to express that he has a growing, active, very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ has sent him as an apostle. So we see this in a multiplicity of ways in Paul's life. Murray Harris observed on this passage that this undoubtedly is Paul's experience, and he gives five reasons. First of all, Paul knew exactly the time that the revelation took place, where he might not if he was speaking of someone else. The revelation itself was directly related to receiving a thorn, as we'll see in verse 7. Thirdly, the reference is to a lack of awareness of being in the body or out of the body. It lends itself to a personal experience. In other words, he's interacting with what happened. Whereas if it happened to somebody else, he wouldn't be talking like that. Fourthly, Paul would not feel embarrassed about sharing or boasting about someone else's story. He would have no problem about that. But already in this passage, we're seeing that he was somewhat embarrassed to share these things. And fifthly, to share such a remarkable experience as having happened to someone else does really not fit the context of chapter 12 here. And so I think it's safe in times like these and to look at the evidence of this passage that Paul probably is the one that experienced this rapture-type experience, which is the same word that's used in Thessalonians and other places when people went to be in the abode which is supernatural, basically. And so Paul says that he was taken to this third heaven. So the question remains, what is the third heaven? Well, obviously it's scary to build doctrines off of one verse in the Bible, and other doctrines or other teachings in this area can be looked at in Scripture. But I think what Paul is speaking of here across the board is really an experience that was otherworldly experience, speaking of the spiritual, that it was not earthly, it was definitely heavenly, and based upon my great wisdom and understanding and study of this issue, I came to the very intellectual answer that I don't know either. And the truth is, Paul doesn't think it's important for us to know. It's not important. It's not important. So what Paul seems to be saying is that he was in paradise, and that is the abode of the righteous dead. It's important also to see that it's all right to not know, because in this text here, Paul himself is saying that he doesn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. So, but he qualifies it as a true experience because what? God knows. Isn't this awesome that even when we come to confusing places in God's word, that we can trust and rest knowing that God simply knows? I think there's probably been experiences in all of our lives that we could say we don't know what happened. If Paul himself is content with unanswered questions and is content that God knows in his weakness, I know that I too can trust God, and all of us can, for that matter. So, verse 3, he continues, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. What is paradise? Well, some say heaven, Others say the Jewish sense of the, again, the abode of the dead, or the bosom of Abraham, where the dead in Christ are. Again, this is within a few decades of Christ's rising from the dead. And so to die, to be absent from the body, is present with the Lord, as Paul teaches in other places. However, Paul says again that he doesn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. So who really knows? Well, Paul tells us in the passage, God knows. And that's where he puts his burden of proof. Again, Paul's reason of sharing this and to share this great experience, not only to give an answer exactly what he saw or where he was, but that it happened. What is Paul's reason for this? In fact, the only sure thing Paul is trying to get across is that God revealed himself to him through a vision, even though the how-to of how it happened cannot be explained. Again, Paul's fighting for his apostleship here, and he's trying to show that, hey, I'm definitely tight with the Lord. This isn't a fad of mine. Paul, highly educated in the Old Testament, was perhaps saying something similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Either way, what was revealed to Paul during the vision was for him only. We may never know what exactly he saw, but is sure that he was encouraged and strengthened through it, because he is using it as factual evidence that God indeed has called him to his mission, and that no one can derail that mission, not even the Corinthians. So he continues on in verse 4. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. This is not the only place in Scripture where prophetic things like this or heavenly things are tried to be explained or are shared with someone and not others. However, Paul is suggesting that this is not necessarily normative for others, but it's also something that God has done in the past. But it's in fact the opposite. This isn't a normative thing for believers. And so Paul isn't basing his authority on this. He's using it as an example. So Paul is using this example to his apostolic authority as opposed to others. So today we called visions and revelations that we can, we know that the new ones anyway can be rejected and not seen as normative, because Jesus himself revealed in the revelation to the apostle Paul that it was the final revelation, and that anyone who adds or takes away anything from it would also take the curses added to them in this book, as Revelation 22:8 says. So with the exception of that, we see that God does use these supernatural things in people's lives. So it's referring to the text of Scripture that can be trusted. It's not that visions don't necessarily take place, that God couldn't do that today, but it's not normative, is what we're saying. So God takes his revelation seriously, and he doesn't want to be misrepresented. I think it is revealed here that the text that Paul is not concerned with, or the what he's leaving out of the text, is the details. He's showing that the details aren't important, and how or what happened, but that it happened. And that's what Paul wants to communicate. This gave evidence that he has been called to be an apostle and a spokesman in the gospel to the early church, and let alone at Corinth. So he goes on, verse 5, on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my own weakness. So, again, we're saying, if this is really what Paul did, what gives? If this is Paul's, why is he talking like this? So although Paul knows a man who had this vision of revelation, and he is that man, he will boast in and of his own experience. Now, remember, first of all, verse 1, we saw that he was embarrassed to boast at all. Secondly, we know he isn't trying to draw attention to himself as if he's some special Christian outside of his apostleship. But even though he could be thought of as special because he had seen a vision, he doesn't let it take or add or take away what he is trying to communicate. This shows Paul's humility. He wants him to know that he is on mission from the Lord Jesus Christ, and all this would be insanity if he hadn't been called to these things, to suffer accordingly. And indeed, he did not experience a life-altering, that he did indeed, in fact, experience this life-altering meeting when he went to this third heaven. But he qualifies this that it was something the Lord brought. It wasn't some trip or some medicine that he was taking. So, verse 6, he says, though if I wished to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it. Isn't that awesome? He's saying, I could boast, but I'm not going to. In other words, my purpose for this is not to show how great Paul is, but to underline my authority that God has given me, not me. So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. Here's the heart of a pastor, a humble heart. Though these awesome things have been experienced, it is in their seeing and their hearing him in these concrete things that they might see and hear clearly what he is saying concerning his weakness and his strength in Christ. He did not need to share the details of these things because it was about Paul, but it was about Christ. But even if he did share the details, he would not be lying, and in fact would not be sharing a false claim. So Paul is restraining himself here. God's word was Paul's reference point, and it shines brightly in this passage, and so it should be in our lives today, not dependent upon dreams and visions or something new, but rather Paul is referring back to Christ himself because he's an apostle. This is why many today can be carried away with visions and so-called revelations today that manifest themselves in things in the last 100 years like Mormonism and other cults. We know that those cults started with visions. But if we don't take those visions and submit them to the very inerrant word of God, then that's where we're left with cults and false teaching and so on and so forth. Many get caught up in this, and they desire a new thing from the Lord, or a fresh thing we might call. And not that the Lord can't refresh, not that the Lord cannot speak to us in a fresh way. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying new revelation that would lead us away from Christ. And Paul definitely is not, the intent of his passage is to get us wondering or even more interested in the heavenlies than what he is saying in this text. In fact, he makes it strikingly so to focus us into suffering in his experience, but also in his weakness. So we see that God wants to reveal himself to us through his Son, Jesus, and it is by knowing him that he might refresh us and to trust him and to obey his word on every avenue. And so Paul continues on here, not just that he wants to continue boasting, but now let's take a look at this thorn in the flesh. You may have heard of it before. Take a look at verse 7. It says this, so to keep me from boasting, or from becoming conceited rather, because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So notice the connection there between his temptation to become conceited because of what he saw. I don't know about you, if I saw something like that, I would probably write a book and make a lot of money off of it. Like, hey, I went somewhere and you didn't. And this is not Paul's intention. So these revelations and visions would tend to give someone a big head or bragging rights or even a puffed up spirit. And so Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, this thorn was given to him. Now, we don't know what this thorn was or continued to be in Paul's life. It most likely was not a literal thorn. Do you ever wonder what maybe that little friend in your life is? That little messenger of Satan to humble you. There's some great theology here too about how God has Satan on a leash. Notice it was given to Paul to keep him from sin. It was to keep him humble. But however unpleasant, it was given by whom? God. And it was for God's purposes in Paul. There's no out-of-control spiritual warfare here. This is not. This is a God-given gift with a purpose by using a messenger of Satan. Notice it comes through Satan to Paul, but from God. We see this even in Job's case in the Old Testament, that God will use even the devices of Satan to bring about his own glory. God never wastes anything in our lives. Nothing. He has the ability to turn evil around for what is good. You ever study the life of Joseph? You talked about someone who was innocent and how God used his suffering, which was unjust, for God's greater glory and the deliverance of Israel in the future. We're always in the sight of God. God doesn't miss anything, and that should comfort us this morning. God knows what you're going through. This should comfort us in knowing that not even Satan can act apart from God's knowledge and his allowable will. God is good to not give us pleasant things all the time. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's good? I'm trying to teach my children that just because I don't give good things all the time, we don't do fun things all the time, it doesn't mean that I don't love them. God is teaching us the same thing. He doesn't want to give us pleasant things all the time because he knows it's best for us. So how is that for an encouragement this morning of health, wealth, and prosperity? It's not. It's not going to happen. We do not get encouraged by these things all the time, but it's true. And truth sometimes stings, but it's also refreshing because we understand what we're going through. Isn't that awesome? That we rely on him. But praise God, he has a purpose for what he does. And notice in Paul's situation here, he is glorifying God by going through this. He glorifies himself in and through our situations. Isn't our salvation about him anyway? Did we expect that God saved us because we were so great? Did we expect to be congratulated at the great wisdom that we had in coming to the God of the universe to call on him because of our need? No. We came repenting because he initiated. We came full of faith that God was drawing us to himself. And we didn't come to Jesus. If we didn't come to Jesus like that, then maybe we've never come to him at all, because we come to him on his terms, his initiation. His grace is made known to us when we see our sin. But if we think we just come to Jesus because we want something from him like eternal life, then we've lost the very point of what God is doing in and through us. It's to glorify himself. It's to make his name famous. It's to use us for his greater glory. The scripture says that none of us sought after God. Listen to Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. It says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. But by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and not just that, but seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by his grace," or "for by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is a" what? "Gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Again, this is Paul. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How's that for encouragement? God loves us. He pursues us, but he loves us enough to allow us a thorn in the flesh, and apparently Paul as well. Now, I would be wrong to say that all of us have a thorn in the flesh, but possibly he uses things in our lives, and we'll get to that here when we seek to apply this to our own situations this morning. Now, what is this thorn in the flesh? Again, we don't know. Some say it could have been a speech impediment. Others, some physical ailment, while others would say that it was an actual pain of, you know, either way, we simply don't know. Another reason to apply Deuteronomy 29:29 to this. We don't know, and if it's not revealed, it's not that we should know. Otherwise, God would tell us. So to add to all the other I don't knows, as Paul is saying here in this passage, it's fun to hear what this thorn has been called through various scholars in church history. Some say it was a Jewish persecution. Some say temptation, perhaps epilepsy. Some say a problematic people. I kind of like that one. Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as troubling Paul. Chronic vision problems, a speech impediment, or some physical malady like malaria or migraine headaches. And those of you who have those know that they're completely distracting in all of your life and debilitating. John Calvin goes so far as to say it just refers to what he has mentioned previously as just being human and the things of life and completely being a distraction to him, that he's not yet arrived, the battle's not done. And so while we don't know exactly what this thorn was, Again, Paul doesn't think it's important to tell us what it is for the purpose of sharing it. But we do have Paul's response to this thorn in verse 8, and that's where he takes our attention. Look at verse 8. Notice what he says. He pleads with God to do what? To take it away. Isn't that what we all want? God, take the bad things out of my life and give me the good things. This is why Christian bookstores sell really a lot of books on things that are positive and things that would teach a passage like this go unnoticed. So something that is unpleasant, frustrating, or even painful, we want it gone. And so Paul doesn't just ask this once. How many times does he ask? He asked 3 times that God would remove it. You ever prayed for something and God said no? He has been persistent and God refuses to take it. In fact, have you ever asked God for something or asked him to take a burden away and felt the sting of him saying no? It's how we respond to that that shows whether we're growing as Christians or not. But he doesn't just ignore Paul's pleading. Notice this here in verse 8. He responds, and what does he say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Did you hear that? Don't miss what he's saying here. My grace is sufficient. Believer, are you struggling with something? Is life annoying to you? Of course, you just want to go and be with him. We all do. But his grace is sufficient for you. He is enough. Do we believe that? You see, weakness is the way. Weakness is the way that God chooses to display his strength in us. Why? Because if there's any confusion, who's getting the glory? God gets the glory, not us, when we are weak. Notice that his grace is not just there, but it's sufficient grace. It is enough grace. It is enough for our situation. And we think that if we're uncomfortable and have this thorn in our lives, if it would only be removed, then we would be happy. But it just reveals the own idol in our heart that we just want bad things gone and good things here. We could feel sufficient in ourselves if these thorns were gone. But is the very existence of the thorn in Paul's life, or perhaps in yours, that keeps you humbly relying upon him and having a realistic view of who he is and what he's called you to? It is his gift to us that we are weak. Think about this a little bit more with me. Do you embrace your weakness that Christ might be glorified? I mean, really think about it. Do you rely on his grace that he might reveal his power in you and display his glory through you? We are displays of his glory. This passage teaches us much about the character of God. He does not serve our every want and desire. Is he a bad God then? Oh, absolutely not. He is very good. And he loves us too much to give us everything we want, like a child requesting good things from his father consistently. But sometimes the answer is no, even if there doesn't seem to be an answer for an extended period of time. We can be assured that he loves us. So, when God says no and tells us that his grace is sufficient and that his power is made perfect in our weakness, how then should we respond to God and our attitude change concerning these unpleasant things in our lives and thorns? And how does Paul do that? Well, Paul has the right response, and he leads us to a correct response in verse 9. Notice what he says. I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is convicting to me, this passage. Can we truly say the things in our life, God is using them to funnel us into his presence? I will boast the more gladly in weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How then are we to respond to our weaknesses? Weaknesses all around. We've been talking about it for weeks. We are to boast of them, he says. And so all the credit and glory goes to whom? To God alone, who makes all of us strong. For to live is Christ, and to do so, to live in Christ, is to display the very power of God in our lives, because it takes God living through us to actually glorify his name. This is the truth of the Christian life, is it not? We can't please God without Christ. After all, this is what Paul states in his letter to the Romans when he says we're more than conquerors. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, weakness and strength were coexistent in Paul. And we have to learn, as Paul did, to be okay with that. And sometimes we have this weird view of what it means to be a mature Christian, and yet it's less about the things that are happening in our lives as opposed to the response to those things that Christ might be glorified. Calvin, commenting on this passage, said, "The man who is too ashamed to glory in this way shuts the door against Christ's grace and in a way drives it from him. For we make room for Christ's grace when with a resigned mind, we feel and confess our own weakness." We're at his feet again, right? One of the most humble people that I know that has taught me this lesson in recent years is someone right in my own extended family. It's Bonnie's uncle. And Bonnie's uncle, Sam, was born with cerebral palsy. He had a twin. He was the second born. He was confined. He's been confined to a wheelchair for his whole life. And with not much ability to reach except with his hands, he has to be cared for, bathed, cleaned, and even needs assistance in relieving himself. I personally have been involved in assisting him over the course of the last 13 years of my married life with Bonnie. And yet not once have I ever heard this man complain. Not once. Or blame God for his condition. He is a member of an awesome church in Charlotte, and he loves the Lord. He loves him deeply. And he looks forward to receiving a new body someday, and that there have been times over the last few years that people have laid hands on him and said horrible things to him and saying, "If you just had enough faith, you could be healed and you could walk out of that wheelchair." And the times that I've been around, I just want to sock those people. I don't care how much faith you have. What about listening to his life for a minute, that he's content in Jesus, in his circumstances, that God has said no to him, and God is glorifying himself through his life? What about that? Is that not glorious enough for you? You just want a miracle to see him come out of his wheelchair, but you're not willing to see the miracle that is every day of his life? And so, there's been times over these last few years that I've seen this man display the glory of Christ. He doesn't even know it. He doesn't know those times where I drive home after dropping him off because I've had to borrow his van to pick him up in the wheelchair and just say, "God, thank you. Thank you for his example." And so I know he trusts the Lord concerning his condition, and so should we in our condition. It is a joy to know that Christ reveals his strength in us when we are weak, that we have to learn to rely, to trust, to yield to God with his given weakness to us, and that we would show God to be trustworthy in how we respond to him. So Paul goes on, look at verse 10. Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness." That goes against 90% of the teaching that we hear today. I'm content with weakness. He goes further, insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul learned this lesson. Have we? This is why the Lord has us in this book. Have we truly learned to embrace weakness? Did you hear that? Contentment. Perhaps one of the hardest Christian virtues to learn, but literally affects every area of our Christian lives. Contentment. Think about it. Are we content in our circumstances? Are we content with what God has provided? Are you content that God took a loved one when perhaps it seemed too early for you? Are you content when things go bad at work? Are you content when there's not enough money? Are you content when you face trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance, as Scripture says? I began learning this principle truly and taking it to heart when I was 19. I read a book called Problems, God's Presence, and Prayer. It's by an author named Michael Wells, and he had formerly worked with the Navigators. And in chapter 3 of the book, Michael talks about our contentment in this way and how we submit to God amidst trial. He says this, I like this quote, "Why are we suffering? Why has God not yet delivered us? Why has he yet to change this impossible person or position or situation in our lives? Could it be that he has not completed his work in us that the circumstances or the situation or the person is to bring about? Could it be that we are not yet despairing of our own idols to deliver us? Could it be that we have not yet surrendered completely to this funnel? Like that. He continues on. You see, many people refuse the pain of the moment only with the and along with the possibility of getting it all over with, and opt instead for extended pain. Each person must allow those problems that God has personalized for him or her to drive him or her into his presence. If God truly is loving, he will not deliver anyone before the work in you is complete. Wow, that's hard to swallow. That is love, that God loves us so much, he will let bad things discipline us to look to him and be completely his. Michael's observations came obviously from Scripture, but I just failed to see them over the course of many years. And over the last 5 years, I didn't realize the indelible mark that the truths of 2 Corinthians here would have on me, gaining strength when I felt like I had nothing. And you will go through times like that. Why? Because God will not be satisfied until he is completely glorified in and through you. Paul said this to others, that I desire to see Christ formed in you. Will you trust him with your situation, church? Will you be content in the crucible of change that he has you in? No, these things aren't fun. But will you be content to be weak that he might be strong? Weakness is the way, folks. It is good for you that he allows this. And better yet, it's for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do not like discomfort. We do not like pain. We do not like unpleasant circumstances that we find ourselves in from day to day. But, oh, God, thank you for them. For these are from your gracious hand. And, Lord, we know that you love us so much that you would not let us go, but push us home to the lesson until we learn that you are enough. Your grace, Lord, we believe it's sufficient. Your power, we know, is made perfect in our weakness. Oh God, would you move in our hearts? I trust that there's many things in our hearts and lives that we must repent of this hour, that you have placed in the preaching of your word upon our hearts to respond to you in faith and repentance, that we have been responding to you incorrectly. Would you aid us, Lord, in repenting correctly, that you might be made strong, that you might be seen as great. And as you move in our hearts and we apply these truths, as you will, that, Lord, would you be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.